It's enough to give you sweaty palms, isn't it? You've probably been in a few accidents, had a few accidents yourself. I hope most of them have been small, but probably some people in this room have experienced some pretty bad accidents. And the thing about accidents is that you don't know they're coming, right? I mean, everything's going fine until it isn't. They sneak up on you. I haven't had the misfortune of being in a very bad accident before. I think the worst one I would probably ever say I was in was the one I was a passenger when my then 15-year-old daughter totaled my car. And somehow, miraculously, she was instantly able to figure out how that was my fault. I don't know. It's a gift she has. So, you know, when I was thinking about it later, I thought I did not see that coming. Not at all. Like, we were going along the road, and now it's a mess. It's like that in life, isn't it? Like, you may have known people, or you may even see this is true of yourself, that you've wrecked your life in some way. You've had an accident, maybe a small one, maybe a big one. I don't know. But there's no warning sign. There's no indication when you wake up that morning that today is going to be a day in which you wreck your life. No ominous mood music in the background. No sirens, no flashing lights. It's just a normal day until it isn't. See, they sneak up on us. So maybe it's good to say that we're always on the verge of wrecking our life and you don't know it. Or maybe it's better to say you're always on the verge of wrecking your life, especially if you don't know it. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to see Adam and Eve wreck their lives. And I think, at least the way I read this story, they do not see it coming. Everything was fine until it wasn't. We're going to see that they make choices to rebel against God and to turn their own way, choices that we continue to make after them. We're going to see them wreck their life in a way that has personal consequences for them, but consequences for us, consequences for every human being since then, consequences for our entire universe. What we're going to see is that when they wreck their life, when they push back against God's way and God's will, well, ever since that fateful day, we are broken people living in a broken world. And we're going to unpack that over the next few weeks. What we've seen is in the book of Genesis is that it's a book of firsts. We've seen the first people, the first marriage. We're going to see the first sibling rivalry, the first conflict, the first murder. But here today, what we see in Genesis 3 is the first question and the first sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty, so there's a little hint, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die." "Oh, you will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The first thing we see in this passage in Genesis 3 is that we all have a spiritual enemy. See, up to this point in Genesis, Adam and Eve have only heard the voice of each other and the voice of God. But now in chapter 3, there is a new voice speaking into their life and speaking in the garden, and that is the voice of a serpent. Now, look, the people who first read this, the book of Genesis, they worked with animals. They know that snakes don't talk. And yet, I think we're right to say that this event actually happened. So how do we reconcile snakes don't talk with this happened? Well, I think they clearly knew that they were talking to a divine being, a spiritual being that was taking on the form of a snake, disguising himself as a snake, or using the snake for his purposes. We're not sure. There's a lot going on in this passage. One thing that we know for sure, because the rest of Scripture tells us, is that this voice in the garden was the voice of Satan. Satan was speaking to Adam and Eve through this snake. Now, look, we live in a weird time, a time in which the occult and spiritism and witchcraft is growing, but also a time in which many people deny that there are dark spiritual forces at all. People who feel more comfortable with maybe what they can verify with their five senses. So some of us put too unhealthy of a focus on spiritual forces, but others of us who are uncomfortable ever talking about it, well, we deny what the Bible teaches. We think we're more enlightened than the Bible. But understand that the person who talks about dark spiritual forces, maybe the most of all, is Jesus. And always be careful, always be hesitant when you're making yourself out to be more enlightened than he is. Because I doubt that's true. So if you take the Bible seriously, if you take Jesus seriously, then you know that you have a spiritual enemy. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, your enemy is not a lion, but in this instance, he's like a lion. He's being compared to a lion. And specifically, he's being compared to a lion that's on the prowl. Well, what's that word connote? Well, it's this idea that it's sneaking up, that it's laying in wait. You know, it's not like Satan comes and knocks on your door, "Hi, I'm Satan, I'm here to wreck your life. What are we going to do today?" It's that he is prowling around like a roaring lion, sneaking up, a sneak attack on you. See, it's you that has the enemy. You. Not just us, but also you. And what's the goal of your enemy? Well, clearly, 1 Peter 5:8 has told us it is to devour us, to kill us, to eat us, to have us. So therefore, he says, be alert, be on guard, be watchful, because why? Well, because many of us tend to dismiss this. We tend to think sin and Satan, but that's part of the deception, right? But be alert also, because it's like a roaring lion. It's like a speaking in a serpent. The voice of Satan takes on different voices in different contexts. It comes in disguise. That's part of the sneak attack. So it comes as maybe the bad advice from a friend. It comes maybe even from your own thoughts. It comes from maybe media, a song, a movie, a social media. It at least ought to cause us to ask the question, where did this thought come from? Where did this advice come from? If you have an enemy that's prowling around looking to devour you, it might be smart to just ask some questions before just diving in. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to a group of opponents, some Pharisees that oppose him. That's not super important to this passage, but gives it a little context. He says to them in John 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil." Now, whoa, right there, just stop. You belong, he's saying to these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these respected people, people that the community would have looked up to, faithful people, good people, not crazy people. He's saying to them, "You belong to your father, the devil." Huh, let's keep going. "And you want to carry out your father's desire." Now, the Pharisees were not waking up in the morning and thinking, "I'd love to do Satan's will." That's not at all how they thought. They would have been shocked. They were very offended that Jesus said this to them. And yet Jesus is comfortable looking at them and saying, "You carry out the desires of your father." So clearly Jesus believes, maybe you don't, I don't know. Jesus, though, believes that Satan uses people against their will, against even their knowledge maybe, to carry out his desires. Well, let's keep going. "He was a murderer." Okay, remember the lion wants to devour you. Here Satan wants to kill you. "From the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So maybe this is why lying is such a big deal. Maybe it's why lying is such a big deal to God, even if it doesn't hurt anyone else. It plays into the schemes of your spiritual enemy. Which is a great transition to the next point, because the first one was we have a spiritual enemy. The second one is that spiritual enemy has a strategy that he uses to attack us, a way of sneaking up behind us particularly developed with you in mind. And it's a strategy about deception. He is the father of lies. His strategy is to deceive people. We will see in a moment that's what he did with Eve and what he wants to do with us. That's why we have to pay so close attention to Genesis 3. 1862, Civil War, Battle of Antietam, a crucial battle, was one of those battles that turned the war in a significant direction. And in that battle, you've got General McClellan, the Union general, who on his best day, is a very lackluster average general. And you've got General Lee, who's a brilliant strategist for the Confederacy. So on that day, on the Battle of Antietam, how does McClellan, the Union general, very average, defeat the brilliant Lee? Well, unbeknownst to Lee, a couple of his soldiers had his war plans with them, and they dropped them in the woods. And serendipitously, the Union soldiers picked up the war plans and took them to McClellan, and he still almost blew it. But it's hard to blow it when you've got your enemy's war plans. I mean, that's a good start to the battle. I've got your plans, and you don't know it. Well, we've got Satan's war plans against us, but we've got to pay attention to it or we will maybe blow it. So here we go. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so there we go, the deception, your mind, so he's going to attack Eve in the same way he attacks us, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So deception. He attacks us with the lie that he attacked Eve with. Well, let's unpack that. Let's go back to verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now did God ever say that? Had God ever said you may not eat from any tree in the garden? No, he said almost the exact opposite. He said you could eat from any tree in the garden except this one. Because it will harm you, it will hurt you, it will be terribly bad for you, it will wreck your life. But everything else is fair game. But what does Satan do? He twists it, right? He says, did God say you shouldn't eat any tree in the garden? Did Satan just mishear? Like, oh, he just made a mistake, he just didn't hear God, right? No, of course not. What's happening here is that the Satan is misusing, twisting, distorting, lying about what God said. He's lying about what God said to make God sound what? Unrealistic, harsh, out of step. And then he says, did God really say, can you hear the tone of his voice? Did he really say that? I mean, how absurd. How behind the times. How outdated. He makes God into some kind of Neanderthal from the caveman past, but surely we're not going to live that way, right? I think Satan would have been a great writer of commercials for political campaigns, you know? Because by the time you're done listening to him, you just hate everybody, right? So I wonder where the culture gets this idea that God is out of step, that God is behind the times, that following God's plan for our life is old-fashioned, that obeying God is foolish. I wonder where our culture gets the idea that living by God's plan is unrealistic, like nobody can really do that, right? Like God doesn't really expect you to live that way, right? Where does our culture get that idea? I mean, did God really say sex is only appropriate inside of marriage? Really? Wow. Did God really say that you can't serve both God and money? So he either is in the business of twisting God's words or making God's commands that are meant for our good and our protection and our joy and making them sound unreasonable so that we begin to sit in judgment upon God. See, that's the ingenious thing of Satan's question. Did God really say that? Did he really say you must be a servant of all to be great? Did he really say it's more blessed to give than to receive? Really? And then you're going to respond. You're going to dialogue. He's entering into a conversation with you. And then whatever you say next, it really kind of doesn't matter. Whatever you say next is putting you where you're now switching places with God so that you are now going to evaluate God, evaluate God's commands, and decide if they're reasonable, if they're good. Did God really say it? And then you're going to go, well, maybe, maybe not, or maybe he didn't really mean it. But now you're going to judge God. See, and that question is still being felt today. That question is the very first question of the Bible. And what he's doing is he's causing us to evaluate God so that we are making God accountable to us instead of us being accountable to him. We are going to take into our authority the ability to decide right and wrong instead of entrusting that to God and us submitting to God's authority. See, that's the great flip. We are dethroning God and enthroning ourselves. So notice that when Satan comes to Eve, when Satan comes to you and me, he doesn't deny God's existence. Oh, he doesn't deny God's commands. No. Instead, what he denies is God's goodness. If the first step is to get us to sit in judgment on God, the second step is for us to begin to go, is God really good? I mean, why would he say something like that? Maybe he's holding back on me. I'm not sure that I can really trust him. I think in a lot of ways, all kids are the same. And my kids, when they were younger, they would walk into the kitchen and walk up to the pantry and the refrigerator and open them up. And what they would see is a full pantry and a full refrigerator. But what was their response? Did they say, oh, wow, I have the best mom and dad. Look at how they have sacrificed their time and their money to go to the store and get things for us to eat. It is a plethora of fruits and vegetables and everything that I could possibly want. My parents have blessed me so much with so many options. I can't even decide which one I should eat today. No. They opened up a full pantry and a full refrigerator and said, there's nothing here to eat. I look at them, I go, there's hundreds of dollars in there for you to eat. But don't we do the same thing? We wake up in the morning, and instead of going, God has blessed me. He's blessed me with another day. He's blessed me with family and friends. He's blessed me with a job or some sort of income that I can provide for myself. He's blessed me with some degree of health. He's blessed me with a Savior who understands my sin and who's come to rescue me from them and to walk with me through life and whatever hardships I face. God has blessed me beyond measure. No. We don't get up and say, praise God for all the way he's blessed me. We get up and look at all the blessings of God and say, that's not enough. I think I deserve better. I was hoping for more out of life. You see the strategy of Satan to get you to be discontent with God, not trust his goodness, not surrender to him. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from fruit from the tree. Try again. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Do you see what she did? Did God say you couldn't touch it? No, he never said anything about it. But she's beginning to add on commandments, man-made commandments to God's laws, because she's gone down the road. She's entered this conversation with Satan, and now she's beginning to go along and go, well, I think God is unreasonable. He won't even let you touch the thing. I don't know what's up with him. Kind of grouchy today. And so she's beginning to play into the strategy that Satan has and walk into the trap he set for her. When we add commands to what God has given, we add human commands to what God has given, and then call them from God, we're entering into dangerous territory. So when my wife and I left staff with Campus Crusade like years and years and years ago, we were trying to decide what seminary to go to, and we were looking at seminaries in St. Louis and Dallas and Philadelphia and Chicago, where we eventually ended up. But for a while, I thought I really wanted to go to this seminary in Dallas. You know, you're familiar with seminary, right? It's just kind of think grad school for pastors. And so I'm filling out the application. We take in a visit and all that. I'm filling out the application and ask questions like, you know, what's your GPA? Why do you want to do this? All those kind of basic questions. And then right in the middle, it says, do you promise never to drink alcohol when you're here? And I was like, well, that's weird. Like, GPA to alcohol? Where'd that come from? And I hardly ever drink alcohol. And I called them and just talked to the admissions counselor. And I was like, now, okay, just help me understand this. And he goes, well, what do you think's weird about it? And I go, well, like, could I have a glass of wine on Christmas Eve with my family? Nope, not if you sign that, Kev. Not if you want to come to the school. And I was like, well... And he could tell there was some confusion on my part. And so the more he asked about it, the more I just said, well, like, for example, I noticed that wife beating isn't on this list, right? So I can come to your school and beat my wife, but I can't ever have a glass of wine at Thanksgiving dinner, right? And he goes, oh, okay, I get it. You see, the reason wife beating isn't on there is because that's clearly wrong. Okay. So I said, well, help me understand more. And he goes, well, the alcohol is not clearly wrong. That's a gray issue. At least that's how he saw it, right? The school saw it. So I said, let me make sure I understand this. At your school, you take things that you say are gray issues in the Bible and you make them black and white. And he goes, well, I guess so. And I go, yeah, I don't think I want to go to that school anymore. It's dangerous. To begin, because you're going down the strategy of Satan. You're going down this lie that God's unreasonable. I mean, you can't even touch it. I mean, you know, that kind of thing. And you're playing that game, and it doesn't end well. You're on the verge of wrecking your life. You don't even know it. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. So now we're just like out and out, just God's a liar, right? Just deny the whole thing. But you can see how he gets to that point and how we believe that lie. Because we sin and there don't seem to be immediate consequences that we can at least see and tell in our life. And so we begin to think, yeah, maybe we shouldn't do X, Y, or Z. But it's really not that big of a deal, right? Because nothing's really gonna happen. You know what we've done? We've misunderstood God's patience and grace and kindness. And we thought that they were an excuse to keep sinning. We thought that God's grace, patience, and kindness toward us that gives us a chance to repent. I mean, God could immediately judge us, but he doesn't. He's patient and kind and gracious and gives us time to repent, but we misinterpret it and think, oh, well, then there's no consequences. So we can just keep on doing this and it's no big deal. God's just that parent who always makes threats but never delivers. 4 and 5, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what's that mean? It can't mean they would then know right from wrong, because obviously Adam and Eve already know right from wrong, or nothing in this story makes sense. What it means is that they will be like God in that they will be able to determine what's good and what's evil. What Satan is doing is offering them independence from God. If you eat this, then you can become your own God. You can determine what's right and wrong for yourself, because who wants to be told what to do? I don't need somebody telling me how to live my life, who I can sleep with, what I do with my body, who I marry, what I do with my time or my money. Even if it's God, I just don't need that. I don't want that. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And that's what Satan's offering. The de-godding of God, the dethroning of God. Don't tell me how to run my life. See, up until this point, the word good has been used a lot in Genesis. God created, it was good. God created, he called it good. He created human beings and called them very good. So God is the one who has been determining what's good. But now if Adam and Eve will just rebel against God, if they will just take this into their own hands, they can sit in judgment upon God and they can decide what is right and what is wrong. I don't believe in a God who. I don't believe in a God who sends people to. See, I'll decide. It's up to me. I'll dethrone God and enthrone myself. Now that's been happening. It sounds very current, sounds very modern, contemporary. It is. It's very relevant, but it's been happening a long time, ever since Genesis 3. Listen to how Isaiah the prophet talks about it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. See, what God calls good, Isaiah says, be careful that you don't call that evil. And what God calls evil, be careful that you do not call that good. That people who are clever in their own mind, people who have taken this upon themselves, who live independently from God and who continue to eat from that same tree every day, including today, that is a dangerous position to be in. Woe to you. Instead of letting God determine what's right and wrong, we think we're able to do that better than him. And we usurp his throne. It's in the human heart, my heart, your heart, every human heart. It's part of what it means to be broken people. We are consumed with ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that we can decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. If you see a picture of yourself, like it's a group, a bunch of people, and you see a picture, and you're in there, you know, a picture of a bunch of your friends, where do your eyes go? Immediately to yourself, right? Do I look good in this photo? How do I look? If I showed you a picture of your high school graduating class, what would your eyes first go to? Where am I in this? What did I look like back then? See, it's a little metaphor for just our whole life that we are consumed with ourselves. That's where our hearts, our minds, our eyes, everything is drawn to us. That's what it means to usurp God's place in our life. Instead of wanting to live lives that glorify him, we glorify ourselves. Instead of surrendering and submitting to his version of right and wrong, we come up with our own. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So real quick, let's debunk this idea that somehow Eve is the only one who sinned here. Let's debunk this idea that somehow Eve was dumb and she got talked into a sin by the serpent. And then Adam, he didn't want to do anything with it, but Eve came over and kind of seductively got him to sin too. That's obviously not right. That's obviously silly. All the verbs in this text, when Satan is talking to Eve, they're all plural. And you're like, well, why are they plural verbs? Well, because we find out in verse 6 that Adam is standing right next to her. Adam and Eve are both going through this process together. They're both willingly going down Satan's path together. And so now we get to the fruit. The fruit looked good. It was pleasing to the eye. It was going to taste good. And so she listened to her own intuition instead of submitting to God's authority. And she took it and she ate it, because she believed this, the last lie that Satan tells. The last lie, maybe the biggest lie, is that you're only happy apart. You're only happy apart from God. You'll never be, the lie of Satan is you'll never be happy as long as you submit and follow King Jesus. It's too confining. It's too restricting. He doesn't get to call the shots in your life. You should be able to do that. There really aren't any consequences to doing things your own way. The last lie is that you'll be happier if you follow your own life, which turns out to be Satan's life, which turns out to end up in a wrecked life, now or in the future. See, that's the final lie of Satan, is that there's happiness apart from God. The desire that Eve had, the desire that you have to make a difference in the world or to seek out pleasure or happiness, those are not wrong desires. Those are God-given desires. The foolishness is when we think we can experience that happiness apart from God. Because happiness apart from God does not exist. Security apart from God does not exist. That's a whole sermon that we've probably done in the past and we'll do again in the future. But let me just tell you a story that maybe drives it home, maybe captures it. Back in 2015, there was a data breach at a company called Ashley Madison, a Canadian company that had designed itself to be an online platform where specifically married couples could begin an affair secretly from anyone else in their family. The theme, the motto was life is short, have an affair. So if that's not a lie from Satan right there, I don't know what is. But there was a data breach at this company, so that the millions and millions and millions of people who signed up and were using the site all became public information. And a lot of families were wrecked. A lot of sad things happened as a result of that. Remember, we think, oh, nobody will ever find out. Well, that's what they thought too, until of course they did. But what I really want to get at here this morning is that when they looked and they did an analysis of all this people who are using Ashley Madison, when they looked at all the millions and millions of users, what they found was the vast, 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 vast majority of them were men. Maybe no shock to you, right? But these guys are all under the illusion that there's these married women out there who can't wait to meet up with them. It's a lie. They don't want to meet you, it turns out. They couldn't even get that many women to sign up on the stupid site. What they had were bots. Well, the men were sitting at their keyboard thinking they're trying to find happiness in this relationship with this woman, and really they're typing back and forth with a bot. If that's not a little picture of how we think there's life and happiness and joy and security and peace apart from God, but it's all a big figment of our imagination, it's not even real. Everybody's out searching for happiness apart from God, but it does not exist. We're believing this lie, hoping we can get away with it, but of course we never do, and eventually everything gets wrecked. It all seemed okay until it wasn't. Do you know the enemy's strategies for you? You got his war plans, you found them, the war plans are open in front of you, but do you pay attention? Do you know them? Are you on the lookout? Are you alert? Or are you being sucked in through deception to walk down a path that ends up in a bad spot? Invite the music team to come back and just ask this question. Where does that leave us? And where it leaves us is with Emmanuel, Jesus. He did not leave us in our sin and our brokenness, but he came that he might rescue us from our sin. Where does that leave us? It leaves us with Jesus, who is the truth in face of the lies of the enemy. It leaves us with Jesus, who is the wisdom that we need to surrender to and submit to instead of coming up with our own version of right and wrong. Where it leaves us is Jesus, the one who will truly satisfy us, the only one who can satisfy the longings of our heart and the desires that he is the one who put them in there. He is the only one that can satisfy them. Where it leaves us is with Jesus, the only one that we need, the only one that we have, the only hope we have, the only one that we want. It leaves us with Jesus, the best of everything. Amen.